You've had time now to turn to 2 Samuel 9, so let us read God's word together. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And so when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." And then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." And so the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodebar." And so David, the king, sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo Debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And then David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather. And you shall eat bread at my table continually." And then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son. His name was Michal. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. And so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. And then in addition, I wish to read and remind us of Ephesians 2:8, which says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." I love preaching historical narratives. I love preaching this one. If you knew how many times I've preached on this text, you'd say, "Can't he find something else to say?" I'd love it. This is a wonderful, wonderful illustration of the grace of God in salvation. But preaching historical narratives can be dangerous. As one writer has put it, he put it about this particular text. He says, "Great mischief may arise from the endeavor to trace spiritual analogies in the ordinary historical narratives of Scripture in consequence of the license of an overactive imagination. But under limitations, we are warranted in tracing parallels between the temporal and the spiritual. In this light, then, we may regard the story of David's conduct toward Mephibosheth, i.e., it serves to illustrate the bearing and action of the true king of Zion toward the weak and the lonely." And just to be sure, I got a hold of a man this week whose theological acumen I trust as much as any, who also just happened to be my Hebrew professor many years ago. And he said, "Yes, this is the right use of this text." And so I feel confident in it this morning. But when we come to historical narratives, I don't know if we have any seminary students in here this morning or not, but if we do, to you I would say, when you preach historical narratives, you need to be very careful in interpreting them, because it is easy to become quite speculative and see things which may not really be there sometimes. That said, as I've said, this is probably my favorite historical narrative in all of the Bible. And it is an illustration of salvation by grace by looking specifically at the relationship between David and Mephibosheth. Now, we know salvation is by grace. We've heard that since early childhood. Even people that don't really believe it say it. There are, you know, a whole lot of folks, our evangelical Protestant cousins and nephews and other relatives around us that say, yeah, I believe that salvation is by grace, and I'm saved because I saved. I mean, because I believed. Well, which is it? Are we saved because of what we do, or are we saved by grace? They say we believe in salvation by grace, even though they might hedge on it a little bit. But we all believe that, and we certainly believe it here. And as we look at this text as an illustration of salvation by grace this morning, I want us to understand Mephibosheth very much represents all elect men and women, and David represents God. And it is my hope that we will better come to appreciate salvation by grace as we go through this today. And I also hope that we will come better to appreciate what are called the doctrines of grace, or the five points of Calvinism, because they also are very much in here, as we shall see. This was a time of relative peace in the land, and David wanted to build a house for God. But since he had been, quote, a man of war, God did not allow him to do that. The commentators, at least the ones that I trust, pretty much seem to be in agreement that the reason David's being a man of war did not allow him to do it is because David would have been ceremonially unclean because of the bloodshed and all that sort of thing. So, with that project put off, he found himself in a peaceful situation with time on his hands. And so he asked the question, is there anyone left from the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for the sake of Jonathan? Now, what does this "for the sake of Jonathan" lingo mean? Well, you will remember that at one time when David was running for his life before Saul, who was Jonathan's father, Jonathan had warned David of Saul's intentions, and that had allowed David to be able to escape. And when he did, he asked, before they separated, he asked David, look, when you rise to the throne and when you're the king, promise me that you will not cut off my descendants after me. David swore that he would not do that, and they parted. Now, David was not the sort of man who would have executed Saul's survivors anyway, in all likelihood, but he gave his word nonetheless. That was sort of a common thing to have happen back in the day. And in addition to all this, however, Jonathan had been David's very dear friend. They were like brothers, close brothers. And so it is entirely possible that the reason David asked this question about, was there anyone left there of the house of Saul for him to bless for the sake of Jonathan, was not only his promise to Jonathan, but because he missed his dear friend and he wanted to do something in his memory. So there was David in a time of peace and prosperity, who decided that he wanted to extend grace to anyone, if there was someone still alive to bless of the house of Saul for the sake of Jonathan. And so he asked the question. Now there was a servant still alive, a servant of Saul's alive, whose name was Ziba. And he was called in, and he was asked. And he said, well, yes, there is a son of Jonathan whose name was Mephibosheth. But interestingly, he very quickly added, but he is a cripple. He is lame in both his feet. In addition to this, the addition of this characteristic may well have been to minimize Mephibosheth to David. In other words, Ziba might have thought that if he said, well, yeah, there's this son down there in Lodibar, but he's crippled in both his feet, maybe David would say something like, well, I don't want a cripple hanging around the house here. And so he would just leave him alone to live out his life in obscurity. That would be preferred to being executed. I mean, what did Ziba know that he wanted? Maybe keep him obscure and safe about out in the hinterlands. Or it could have been that he said that in order to minimize Mephibosheth to David as a threat. What was the likelihood that a man who was crippled in both his feet, who had to walk around on crutches, could raise an army of rebellion, for instance? Whatever his motive in saying what he did, note that David does not ask, how bad is he? How crippled is he? He simply asks, where is he? And that's an important point to remember, because when we get to our first point in just a moment, we'll see why that's important. The primary idea of this sermon, the propositional idea, is that salvation grace is full and free. It is something man cannot ever deserve, and it is illustrated by this narrative. And I want to look at it under 3 points. They are, the relationship is entered into, the relationship is established, and the relationship is enduring. First of all, then, the relationship is entered into. Now, I have said that what we have here is an illustration of God's grace in salvation. And so what do we see? What is it that is illustrated? As was the case with David, when God is about to extend grace to the sinner, he does not say, how bad is he? He does not say, how much potential does he have to be used in my kingdom? He does not say, who can I find to bless who will be of greatest use to me? No, God simply says, where is he? Now, that does not mean that God doesn't know where we are, any more than it means that he didn't know where Adam was when he walked in the garden and he said, Adam, where are you? He knew where he was. That was not the point. God comes to us where we are, as we are, and he comes with grace. And grace does not come with conditions. We refer to this as unconditional election. God does not look for things in us that make us deserve his favor. He doesn't look for things in us that will make us more useful in the kingdom. There are none. Anything we have is a result of God's grace, and that is especially true in salvation. Well, they told David where he was, and he gave the order to bring him in. Now, what is illustrated here? What is illustrated is that when the called one is called, the called one comes. We refer to this as irresistible grace. It may be accompanied by some fear, and sometimes with salvation it may not be, we may not act on it very quickly, but nonetheless, when one is regenerated and he is called by God, the called one comes to the one doing the calling. One can imagine that Mephibosheth may have had some real fear in hearing that he was being called to the house of David the king. I mean, after all, he was only 5 years old when his father had died, and he had no reason to know that there had been any relationship between his father and David the king. He'd been being hidden out down there for all these years in Lo Debar. And we know that it had been some years because he had at least one child that we know of, as well as having Ziba, and Ziba had servants and children of his own. So it had been a while. He had no reason to know what sort of relationship his father had with David, and he had no reason, quite frankly, to know that David wanted to do him any good. His coming to court had to be filled with some trepidation. But there was no reason trying to avoid the summons, because he had been found out, and it would be a simple enough matter for David to send a couple of men to his house to get him if he didn't come. And so he left for the house of David as he had been summoned. And our illustration continues. When he arrived, he fell on his face before the king. He prostrated himself in humility before David. And he realized that he was nothing before David unless David extended grace to him. And in the same way, the sinner realizes that he is nothing unless God extends grace to him. And grace is not what we deserve. And so the only proper attitude to have when one comes to God is that which is exhibited by Mephibosheth here, namely self-abasement, humility. Now, to be sure, God loves to save people. He loves it. It gives him great delight to save people. But before we are saved comes the attitude of humility, which comes from knowing that one is totally helpless as he stands before the throne of the great creator of the universe and the judge of all men. The absolute sovereignty of God in salvation is one of the great bedrock themes of the faith, or at least as that is understood from the Reformed perspective, and that is us. And that implies that man deserves nothing, but when God smiles upon him with saving grace, he gets everything. This illustrates that when man is called by sovereign God, he is not just humbled before God, but he is also ashamed before God, ashamed because of what he is and what he brings to the great eternal transaction, because he knows that the only thing he brings to that great eternal transaction is his sin. That is illustrative of one's recognition of his total depravity. We see the point emphasized as Mephibosheth refers to himself relative to David as a dead dog. In other words, he knows that he lives or he dies only at the whim of the king, and he brings nothing of value to the king. Both his attitude of life and his words demonstrate that there is no hope of his own worthiness, his own goodness, or even his own potential. He brings nothing that the king needs or even wants. What an example we have here for the believer. Understanding that is essential to entering into that relationship which we call salvation. Well, those then are some things which we can see about the relationship between David and Mephibosheth, that which they have entered into. And it illustrates, quite frankly, the relationship which God enters into with his elect also. Secondly, we see that the relationship is established. When Mephibosheth prostrated himself before David, what did David say? Well, he addressed Ziba, the one directly responsible for taking care of Mephibosheth. And he said, "You and your sons are to take care of all the lands and the property which once belonged to Saul. I am restoring it to Mephibosheth." The idea is that the proceeds of those lands will perpetually take care of all of Mephibosheth's needs. And he had needs. He had at least one child. He had a wife. He had a servant who had servants and children of his own. There were needs that he had. And so these things, these properties and these lands were to feed and clothe Ziba and the rest of Mephibosheth's responsibilities. And as a result of this restoration of land, his birthright was restored in full. And here our illustration continues to be unfolded for us. That is, when man was created, he was righteous. He wasn't neutral. He certainly did not have a propensity toward evil. He was righteous. He was good. And he had a birthright, we might say, simply because he was a child of the Creator, and he was as righteous as was the Creator. That is, he was sinless. But when he sinned, when man sinned, he lost any claim that he ever had on God's good graces. Because Adam was our representative, represented us, then no man can claim innocence or say that God owes him anything, because as the McGuffey reader used to say, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. We come into this world sinful, and so we have no claim upon God's good graces. But as this passage illustrates, God restores the birthright fully and completely when someone prostrates himself before the throne of the King, and when he asks forgiveness, and when he trusts in God's promise. That is repentance and faith, the two elements of conversion. And he is, from that moment on, a co-heir with Christ, an equal inheritor of all the spiritual blessings which Christ will receive on that great day. This is illustrative of the limited atonement. That is, this is not a possession of everyone. This is the possession of those who have been adopted into the family of God and whose birthright has been restored. In addition to this, David says that Mephibosheth will eat at his table regularly from then on for the rest of his life. We see the illustration develop. Deserving nothing, the elect gets a full measure of everything which the Father has to offer, pressed down and running over. I want you to use your imagination just for a moment. I want you to think about the scene which unfolds after that. We read in chapter 7 that David lived in a house of cedar. Now, in the Holy Land, I expect that several of you have been there, you know that everything there is built of stone. I'm told that that is the law, that there are not supposed to be frame houses and so forth. Everything is built of stone. And I have every reason to believe that back in the day, everything was built of stone then too. But we do know that in opulent things, buildings and so forth, sometimes they would be lined with cedar. We think, for instance, of the temple. And David lived in a house of cedar, we are told in chapter 7. And so I believe that we're being taught here that David, he didn't live in just anything. He lived in an equivalent of a mansion, I suppose. A very nice, very opulent abode. And as king, the likelihood is, now granted I'm speculating here, but I don't think it's too much of a stretch, the likelihood is that he had a place where a good many people could eat at one time in this opulent environment. And so I want you to imagine a great room, say the size of this room here, with the walls lined with polished cedar and the opulence of it all. And into this, at supper time, into this comes Amnon, clever and witty. And then comes Joab, General Joab, a man full of the self-confidence and the mane which comes from commanding many men in battle. And then comes Absalom, the handsomest of them all. And one by one they come in, and then we hear clump, 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 we hear the crutches of Mephibosheth. Crippled Mephibosheth, who limps into the room and makes his way to the table. He humbly joins the others, and he eats an equal portion with all of the king's sons and all of the king's mighty men of valor. What a scene of grace. Nothing to give except the gratitude which comes from receiving. That's you and me, folks, coming in on our crutches into the throne room, the festive room of the King of Kings. That's the kind of relationship that is established when the king holds out the scepter of grace as he has to you and to you and to me. This brings us third and finally then to the relationship is enduring. We see the developing illustration of salvation by grace in this point. As David set up a situation which would last until Mephibosheth died, so too does God set up our situation until we die, and indeed far beyond that and into eternity. Some speak of this, the Baptists do, as the eternal security of the believer. And I far prefer their wording there to just the sterile and cold, once saved, always saved. The eternal security of the believer. It is illustrative of our fifth point, which is the perseverance of the saints. Mephibosheth did not have to fear being dispossessed. He had the word of the king that he would not be dispossessed. He would eat at the king's table all the days of his life. And if you are numbered among the elect, you have no reason to fear being dispossessed either. You have the word not of the king, you have the word of the King of Kings, who says, I know who are mine, and no one will be able to snatch them from my hand. Making this even more remarkable, as I've said, is the fact that Mephibosheth brought nothing to the king's table, no wealth, no potential, nothing but his old crutches. And the same thing is true of you if you're a believer. You have nothing God needs. You might even be as lame as was Mephibosheth. Oh, your lameness might not have been in your feet. Your lameness might have been alcoholism, adultery, uncontrollable gambling, uncontrollable temper, pornography, wife beating, spiritual sloth, gluttony, laziness, pride, or any of 100 other sins so common to the human condition. But when you throw yourself before God's throne, as he did before David, you will hear the same message of grace. He will eat at my temple, at my table, all the days of his life. When one is saved, when he's truly saved, it is forever. But it is not necessarily going to be easy. It's not just gravy train from that point on. Grace is free to be sure, but grace is not always cheap. It involves spiritual struggle. It involves working out our salvation, or at least the implications of it, with fear and trembling, as Paul says in another place. But the struggle is winnable. Not completely this side of eternity, or the salvation part of it is, that which Christ has done for us is, but we still have to be working toward sanctification. But one day when your body breathes its last, and your heart beats no more, you will stand before God glorified without any of the impediments or the remnants of sin, and there will be at that point no more struggles against the lameness which has plagued us all our days upon this earth. That is the enduring nature of the relationship which God has established with us by his grace. If we're there, we're going to be there. We're not ever going to be anywhere else. And it brings us to our conclusion. Something which I have not yet mentioned is that Mephibosheth had been living in Lo Debar. Now, this is a place where it's possible to get just a wee bit speculative, but I agree with John MacArthur here, who points out the fact that in Hebrew, Lo is a prefix of negation, and Debar is a word which means thing or place. And so he was brought here from, whether it was a literal town or an area, I don't know, but he was brought from a place of nothing. If this were being written in 21st century Mississippiese, it might read, he came from Podunk. The point is that he was brought from a place of nothingness to the palace of a king. The king took this broken nothing of a man living nowhere and brought him to the palace of plenty and gave him an equal share with his sons. He became one of the king's sons, as it were, by adoption. And that is the climax of our examination of this narrative. This is what God has done for the believing sinner. This is what God has done for you and for you and for me. He has made us a son or a daughter in his family by adoption. We have not just received mercy, as great as that is. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. But we have received grace, which is getting what you do not deserve, what you could not deserve. And that not in partial measure, but pressed down and flowing over. Every true believer is adopted into the family of God in that way. Mephibosheth's disability was a constant daily reminder of God's grace. And our disability, whatever that might be, should be a constant reminder daily of God's grace. Mephibosheth had nothing but his crutches, and they were of no use to David. He limped to every function. Indeed, everyone he went to, everyone else was reminded of his disability by the clump of his crutches. But he was always received as an honored guest. He was always received as a son of the king. With every clump of his crutches, with every scrape of his withered feet across the floor, he probably looked around him and he thought to himself, I am in this magnificent palace, enjoying all of this because of the grace of the king and for no other reason whatsoever. What comfort that should have brought him. And it should be the same with us sitting in this room this day. Our sinful natures, our shortcomings, the stench of our sin, the weakness with which we undergo anything, our spiritual failures, all should remind us not of how sorry we are, but of how gracious God is. And it should make us more appreciative every day of basking in it. This can all be summed up in one sentence. I ran across it some time ago and would like to close with it. It said, I belong to God, not because of my love for him, but because of his love for me. What an excellent and true and comforting summary of the idea of salvation by grace. And it is also beautifully summed up in one of my favorite hymns, which is found in the Trinity Hymnal. And it says this, I sought the Lord, but afterward I knew he moved my heart to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. Let us pray. O God, our Father in heaven, eternally thankful we are for salvation by grace. For were it not so, we would have no hope. Thank you, Lord, for loving even such as are we. Thank you for adopting us into your family. Thank you for taking care of us as you do and as you will. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.